Let's pray. Father, there is only one who is worthy to stand before you, Jesus. We are not worthy. And yet, because of your Son, we enter into your throne room right now to ask on your behalf that you would meet with us, you would speak with us through your word. So often, I wonder, where is your voice? And I know my friends whom I walk with who ask that from time to time. God is not dwelling with me. He is not face to face. He does not speak to me. How can I hear from him? And you speak through your scripture. As we await the day when the one who is worthy will lead the way into the kingdom, will lead the way into dwelling with you forever, seeing your Son face to face, hearing from him, delighting in him forever. And so grant, Father, that you would meet with us right now. Speak to us through your word in Hebrews and lead us to faith in your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, you alone are capable of doing this work. So I ask, please do the work that you do to lead us to Christ and the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes. And that has been the theme of our time in Hebrews chapter 11 over the last 3 weeks. We've looked at these heroes. We've seen their faith in the God of promises. And then out of their faith, they exercised that faith and took action and went and lived by faith. And they bore fruit. But we've also looked, not only looked at them, but we've looked through them to Jesus. But apostasy is not the only threat or enemy. In fact, I would say that there is a bigger threat and a more permanent enemy, and that enemy is named death. And this enemy takes many forms and shapes. Death certainly takes physical form. There's self-inflicted death by suicide, at which we now have the highest rates of suicide since World War II, or death by drug overdose, which is an even higher rate than suicide. And then there's death that we inflict upon ourselves from eating and drinking and smoking and the diseases that come from those activities. And then there's death by murder, the most vile form of which is the more than 500,000 unborn children that are murdered every year by abortion. Death is around us in physical form. And then there's relational death by the tongue, that organ of the body that commits more murders every day than any other organ. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." And all one has to do is go on social media and see the comment feeds to see destructive fires flippantly flung about, cursing humans made in God's image who are worthy of respect and speaking corrupting talk that produces death, not life. You can see James chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 4 that just captures what happens on social media. But there's a cultural form of death as well, especially death to God's good design for family. And death to marriage comes mostly by divorce, but also through abuse and addiction and sexual immorality, and now the redefinition even of marriage. Friday was National Coming Out Day, and John Piper had these words of comment about Romans 1. "So, sexual relations as God gave them were turned inside out. They were reversed. And quoting Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, Piper says, they know this. They know this. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, as Piper says, it's not just suicide, it's murder. They're asking people to join them in practices that deep down they know are deadly. But death is nothing new. In fact, death is quite familiar to all 12 of the heroes that we have looked at in Hebrews 11. We just haven't looked at this theme yet in Hebrews 11. Now, let's admit and acknowledge that as Americans, as a culture, we don't deal very well with this topic. But we have to think about it because it's here in our text, and the heat only turns up for us in 11:32 to 38. But it's remarkable that every hero in Hebrews 11 exercises faith in the face of death. Cain murders Abel. Enoch was taken up instead of dying. Noah was delivered from a worldwide flood that wiped out humanity. Sarah and Abraham had a son in old age when the text says they were as good as dead. And Abraham, that son, almost sacrificed him, killing his own son on an altar. And it was at his deathbed that Isaac blessed his sons, and Jacob blessed his grandsons, and Joseph gave burial instructions. And baby Moses was delivered from the murderous Pharaoh, and later from the destroyer of the firstborn. Israel was delivered eventually from the hands of Egypt when they were cornered at the Red Sea, and in the face of death by the mighty men of valor of Jericho, God supernaturally destroyed that city and brought the walls down. And it was Rahab and her family who escaped death from the king of Jericho who wanted to murder them. Yet because God promised something better, these heroes lived by faith in the reward that was to come. So Hebrews 11:32-38 just carries on this theme of faith in the face of death. If you will, you can turn with me to page 1008 of a Bible in front of you in the Red ESV Bible, or turn there on your device and join with me. Listen along or read with me. Hebrews 11:32-38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is what we need to see this morning. We need Christ-exalting heroes who exercise faith in the face of death. When we come face to face with death, we need Christ-exalting heroes who exercise faith. And as we look to these heroes, we see that they defy death in its face in two ways. Sometimes those who live by faith triumph over deadly enemies, but other times those who live by faith suffer under enemy persecution. Let's look at the first of those ways. We need heroes who triumph over deadly enemies. I mean, what half more dozen of heroes could we speak of? Well, we've got a little bit of time. I know he asked this rhetorical question, and at this point in Hebrews 11, he's already walked through a number of individuals, but I don't want to assume that we all know who these six dozen men are that Hebrews refers to. So we've got Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Now, these four are all spoken of in the book of Judges. They're not exactly in chronological order, but they're spoken of there. And then David and Samuel are spoken of in 1 and 2 Samuel. So let's think about Gideon first. Gideon was faced with 10,000 Midianites at his doorstep. And he had a huge army of Israelites that God, through the Lord's instruction, whittled down to 300. And those 300 took torches and put them inside clay jars and then blew trumpets. And the Midianites were sent into confusion, and 300 conquered 10,000. That's Gideon. How about Barak? Well, he was set to destroy the army of Sisera, a commander of the Canaanites, and they had 900 chariots. That is a foe for Israel. They didn't have chariots. And Barak was very hesitant about going up and facing this enemy. But he inquired, and the prophetess was supposed to go with him, of Deborah. And when God said, "Deborah will go with you," Barak acted in faith and faced these 900 chariots, and the Israelites were victorious. Then there's Samson, guy with the long hair, huge muscles, incredible Superman-like strength, who had taken this Nazarite vow, and with the jawbone of a donkey, killed 1,000 Philistines. How about Jephthah? Do you remember Jephthah? Yeah. He made that rash vow, but that came after he had this sure-hearted conviction that God had delivered Israel out of the Exodus and out of the wilderness. And so God would deliver him and the Israelites from the Ammonites who were crossing over the Jordan to attack the Israelites who lived there on the other side of the Jordan River. And his conviction led him to act in faith. And they conquered 22 Ammonite cities. That's Jephthah. Then there's David. I imagine many of us have heard of David. I was a young boy. By faith in God, he came and said, "I will take down that giant, Goliath." And he took his sling and he swung it around and he flung it at the giant. And Goliath came crashing down. There's many other conquering defeats that David exercised. Now, Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And maybe you don't necessarily think of him as a victorious conqueror, but he was gathered with Israel at Mizpah, and the Philistines were coming against them. And he came to an altar and he offered a sacrifice. And he offered genuine, sorrowful repentance and confession on behalf of himself and Israel. And God was pleased with his sacrifice. And he was so pleased that a loud, thunderous noise rang from the heavens and sent the enemies into confusion. And there the Philistines were conquered. Well, that's our six heroes. Well, in the face of deadly enemies, such heroes like these six and others, they certainly triumphed over nations. You see that in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. That's the idea of setting up righteous rule and judging well. And they obtained promises. But such people of faith not only triumphed over nations, they also experienced personal deliverance. We see just after that, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. Samson and David both overcame lions, but we might remember Daniel, who was thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into a pit with lions and meant to stay there overnight and somehow survive that encounter with a bunch of hungry, ferocious lions. And the people came in the morning and they said, "King, Daniel is still there. He's still alive." And the king rushed to the pit and called out to Daniel. And Daniel said, "An angel came down in the night and he shut up the mouth of the lion so that he wasn't able to eat me." We know that the fate is turned then, and those who sought to persecute Daniel, they and their families were thrown into the pit, and the lions devoured them. But you can't help think of Daniel without also thinking of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were thrown into a fiery furnace. And a very similar personal deliverance happened for them. I haven't survived a fiery furnace, but you can imagine being in an oven and how that would consume you. And yet, they looked in and they saw four individuals there in the oven. And what they learned is that an angel was there who was protecting them. And these three walked out and had no hairs on their head that were singed. And there was nothing burned on their clothes. And they were delivered from the enemy, from the king of Babylon. Well, we could think of those who escaped from the edge of the sword as well. David fled from Saul and later from his own son. And Elijah, even after victory at Mount Carmel, where he called down God to rain fire upon his sacrifice and the other gods were put to shame, he fled Jezebel into the wilderness and he escaped. In the face of deadly enemies, such people of faith not only experienced personal deliverance, but they also gained victory over their foes. As we go on, we hear they were made strong out of weakness, they became mighty in war, and they put foreign enemies to flight. Well, if we go back to that guy with the long hair, Samson, who took that Nazirite vow, and that's where his strength came from, except he had a weakness for women. And Delilah tricked him into sharing his weakness. And they cut his hair, and he lost his strength. And he was taken captive by the Philistines. And they gouged out his eyes. And they put him inside the courtyard of a Philistine home. And there he was on display during this party. And he called out to the Lord. And he gripped the pillars. And he said, Lord, give me the strength once again to fight my enemies. And he pulled down the pillars. And 3,000 Philistines were killed in that building that day. Samson was made mighty and strong in that moment. But greatest of all, in the face of death himself, such people of faith saw the dead resurrected. We see that in verse 35, where women received back their dead by resurrection. And there's two stories that we can think of, one with Elijah and one with Elisha. And in both of their cases, these prophets were cared for by a woman. First, it was Zarephath of Sidon, who cared for and helped Elijah in his ministry. And she became a widow, and then her only son was dying. And she called upon Elijah to pray for him. And Elijah stretched out himself over the child three times and called upon the Lord. And he granted that this child came back from the dead and came to life. For Elisha, it was the Shunammite's son, an elderly woman who didn't have a child, a woman with an older husband who didn't have a child. She was granted this miraculous birth, if you will, to give birth to a son. But later, after her husband had died, then her son was laying there and dying. And she knew that Elisha could help her. And so she didn't fret or worry, but she got on a donkey and he sought him out. And she found him. And Elisha prayed, and her son was brought back to life. Now, these are foreshadows of what we would see in Jesus' ministry, raising people from the dead, and ultimately from the resurrection that is to come. Well, we look at these heroes, and we need heroes like these who triumph over deadly enemies. Philip Hughes has this to say. He says, faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness, and accordingly look to God for their own strength. We know our weakness, we don't look at ourselves, and we look to God for strength. But when was the last time you wrestled a lion, or were thrown in a furnace, or had 10,000 enemies show up on your front doorstep? I mean, Nathaniel's not old enough yet. In a couple of years, I hope to be playing Legos and wrestling lions and enemies and doing that. And some of you have boys, young children know that. But that's just make-believe. But make no mistake, we are at war. There is a battle that is going on right now. But under the new covenant that Hebrews is talking about, it looks like this. And we could go to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You can hear the warfare, stronghold language. And it's not this flesh physical battle that we're fighting against enemies, but a spiritual, divinely empowered battle. And so Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our warfare that we seek, if you will, to triumph in is one that's a fight and a battle for the mind, for a Christian worldview and beliefs. Or Ephesians 6 says it this way about the war that we find ourselves in. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, it's not a physical battle that we're fighting, it's this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. And he goes on to describe the different pieces of armor that we put on that are all related to the gospel and to who our God is. Well, how does this battle, if you will, work itself out for us here at Mount Free? Well, for one thing, we want to build up each other in a Christian worldview. And I'm so grateful for publishing companies that are producing a lot of great materials. And we just picked up this series, the God Made Me series. So God made boys and girls. And God made all of me. How do we protect our little ones and understand that their bodies are to be honored for the Lord and respected? Or God made me and you, that he made us as a diverse people. And I couldn't find the fourth one because Eleanor has it somewhere. So I've been reading them at home with her. But it's resources like these that we want to train up and build our children in. And then our adults as well. Just by example, when our men meet for LCT, we gather to study the scriptures and have convictions, Christian convictions and a worldview. But I think we also go to battle with death. We want to be a people who triumph over the culture of abortion in our nation. And so we are building a partnership with New Life Family Services. And the Engesters are kind of leading and spearheading the way with that. But that'll be coming forth more and more in the days ahead of how we can partner with them to help pregnant mothers and save the lives of unborn children. But last weekend, we also soft-launched our Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling. And we go to battle, we go into spiritual battle to fight to protect marriages, to seek to help those who may be struggling with thoughts of death and suicide, or to help those who are struggling with homosexual desires or gender identity confusion. We enter in and we step in and we want to walk with people to triumph over sin. And what does that mean personally for us? Well, next Sunday, we will take up the battle to triumph over our greatest enemy, sin within us. And Guy Runkle will help us as we step into Hebrews 12 and look at the exhortation there to lay aside every sin which clings so closely. In the face of death, we need heroes who triumph over deadly enemies. But we also need heroes who face death another way. We need heroes who suffer under enemy persecution. And the heroes that we see in Hebrews 11 suffered in two ways, martyrdom and exile. Let's look at martyrdom first. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. And when he says that some were tortured, refusing to accept release, he's likely referring to an allusion to an extra-biblical book called 2 Maccabees that described the history of Israel in between the time of Malachi and the coming of Christ in the Gospels. And there we hear of the martyrdom of a priest named Eleazar, and a mother and her seven sons were faced with the persecution of Antiochus, a ruler who was persecuting the Jews. And they suffered the persecution to the point of death. What about mocking and flogging? This is this idea of jeering, hateful speech. And flogging is not a pretty picture. It's being taken and laid out on a rack, and your arms stretched out and tied, and then beaten on your core and your chest until your internal organs give way and you die. It's a horrible way to be punished and to die. We could think of those who were chained in imprisonment. Jeremiah, the prophet, was put in chains and imprisoned 3 times. And the stocks in Jeremiah 20 were put in prison in 37. If we remember that mud cistern that had no water in it, that he was thrown down into this hole in chapter 38. And that some of them were stoned should remind us of Jesus' words, who said that Jerusalem was known for stoning their own prophets. And we could think of the prophet Zechariah under King Joash, who called the people and said, "You're breaking the Lord's commandments. You're not following the Lord." And what did they do with him? They took him to the temple, and there they stoned him in the Lord's own house. An awful and heinous way to kill one who was bringing the very words from God to them. And who were those who were sawn in two? Well, this goes to another tradition in the Jewish extra-biblical literature of Isaiah, the prophet, who was taken and sawn in two under the reign of King Manasseh. And who were those who were killed by the sword? Well, there's Uriah, who was a prophet at the same time as Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 26, it says, "The man who prophesied in the name of the Lord Uriah, he prophesied against the city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And his life was in danger, and he fled to Egypt. And something like a Navy SEALs team was sent to go and grab him out of Egypt and bring him back. And there they murdered him and threw him in a grave." Some heroes suffered martyrdom in the face of persecution, but others suffered persecution by exile. We see that in these verses. "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And here we would have to think of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who wore these goatskins, who had very little clothing and much to their own name. And by their dress and their lifestyle, they were considered insignificant and outcast in their culture. They were considered by the people not worthy. And yet Hebrews says, the world was not worthy of these types of prophets and heroes who suffered exile. We live in the comfort of a nation where we have roofs over our head and food and clothing, and we are a prosperous nation. And I know that's to different degrees amongst the people of our land, but we don't know what this is like to wander about looking for a cave where I might take refuge tonight and sleep, or a ravine where I might get out of the cold of the desert, and not knowing where my food is going to come. So am I going to have to be like Isaiah and the people and find locusts to eat for 2 years up in the mountains? Bullinger is a Reformation preacher, and he had this to say: "Wandering as exiles from their countries and homes has shown that not only could death not snatch away believers from God, but neither could exile and misery, which are harder than death. There is something harder about enduring what may seem like a slow death, a question of when is the next sustenance going to come and how long am I going to be able to survive this state in this condition." He says, so great is the power of faith. Now, let's just hear these stories of persecution that's happened in our world just in October. If you were to go to the Voice of Martyrs online, you would see these stories. Well, in Algeria, for the 8th time in 2 years, a church was closed because they didn't have their proper building permits. And this is a way that the government there is seeking to close down churches, that you have to have the right permits to have a building and to be able to gather with God's people. How about in Sri Lanka, where a Buddhist monk walked into a prayer meeting and started beating the pastor who was leading the prayer meeting? In Laos, a pastor was threatened at gunpoint and told that he needed to cease his activities. Why? Because 130 people had been meeting in his home, and he had been seeking to add additions onto his home so there would be more space for God's people to gather. And the locals didn't like that. In Uganda, there was a father who recently converted to Islam so that he could be polygamous and have more than one wife. And his two daughters chose to leave the home and still go to church. And what did he do? He kicked them out and he exiled them. And they had to flee from their father. Unfortunately, they've been taken in by a church. And then in Jordan, there was a man who was recently converted, who was excited about knowing the Christ and sharing Jesus with his family, and his family beat him. And as he tried to put the message out of the gospel on the web, those in his community came and beat him as well, and he had to flee Jordan and the country. Persecution is real in our world, even if we're not experiencing it like Hebrews' heroes did, or like these brothers and sisters in the world. So what do we do as we hear about this? Well, Hebrews 13 is actually really helpful. Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Friends, these things cannot happen and be some soundbite on the web that doesn't impact us. These are our brothers and sisters if we're in God's family. Imagine this happening to one of your loved ones, and that's the impact it should have upon us. So are we praying for them? But what about persecution in a post-Christian United States? We've moved out of a Christian culture. We're beginning to see things progress and change amongst us. And I don't mean to, my intent is not to say to fearmonger or to worry us, but to be aware of what's happening in our culture and consider changes that are happening. I think we could say that we've lost some favor, and it's no longer a social asset to be a Christian in our culture. And so what might that mean in the days ahead? That might mean that some of us are not going to be able to get that promotion at work because of our Christian faith and values. Or maybe we're not even able to get a job. Maybe we aren't able to teach in the public school system. Or we're not able to work in, say, a nursing home. We're not able to work at certain places. There's already changes happening in our legislature to regulate the work that, say, psychologists and therapists can do with individuals, limiting God's people from being able to teach the whole counsel of God. I think of some of our younger friends amongst us. Might it mean that you aren't able to get into a certain school someday or a college or to get help or a scholarship because of your convictions that you hold to? And if any politician would have his way this week, he would take away tax exemption for churches. And that's not a huge hill that we're going to be concerned about or die on. But these are just some ways that we see us losing favor. And I can't say exactly what persecution is going to look like in the days ahead if our culture continues to shift away from a Christian worldview. But Hebrews 13 is helpful to us again, as it says in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then I would say that there's our new covenant ethic, which says on the one hand, that we seek to love our enemies, and we do not return evil for evil. It's another way that we need to think about suffering through persecution and enemies coming at us. So do we pray for those who are opposed to us? Do we pray for leaders in our country or those who want to serve in politics who would have policies that would restrict us from living out our Christian faith? Is that our impulse to relate to them in that way? Or if somebody seeks to persecute you for your faith in Christ and says unkind things, do you return that with a tongue of death? Or do you use your tongue to speak life to them, to speak kind words, to encourage them? If they take from us, do we in turn give even more and sacrifice to love and bless them? As Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. In the face of death, we need heroes who triumph against deadly enemies, but we also need heroes who suffer under enemy persecution. Now, as we move towards closing, let's consider why. Why would these heroes exercise faith in the face of death? And why should you and I have faith in the face of death? Why? Because in Christ, we confidently possess God's better promise. That's what we're going to see in verse 39 and 40. Where Hebrews says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, when he says, though commended by faith, this book ends and it runs throughout Hebrews 11. We saw that at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. He's not saying that these heroes lived perfect lives, and that's the ground upon which they were acceptable or commended or attested or okay with God. We could walk through every single hero and see their shortcomings and their sinfulness. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that they were commended on their faith. Faith that God speaks promises and offers future rewards. And they trusted that God would be true to those rewards and bring them to pass and serve his people. It's faith, that confident assurance of God's hoped for promises, the absolute conviction of God's promises not yet received. But he does say these did not receive what was yet promised because they all died. They were all looking ahead to something better, which they never experienced or had. And that could be the eternal heavenly home of verses 13 to 16, which we've looked at. That homesickness that we ought to have for a home that's coming, a city that's coming. Or it could be eternal resurrected life, which we saw in verse 35, that those who endured persecution did so because they were looking ahead to the better resurrected life, not life right now. Those two sons who were raised from the dead died again. They had not yet experienced resurrected, eternal, everlasting life. But there's an even more ultimate reason for why. Since God had provided something better for us, a sovereign God has provided something better in his work of salvation in Jesus that has now come to all of his people. And it's perfection in Christ. When he uses that word perfect, he's looking back to what he said in Hebrews chapter 10. To speak of new creation life, coming out of death, coming to life, and entering into that. But then also the blessing of forgiveness of our sins, complete forgiveness, washing them away. So we not only look at these heroes who exercise faith in the face of death, but we look through these heroes to Jesus. And he is our better hero. He is the hero par excellence. Hear what Colossians 2 says about Jesus. And this, remember, this is while we were warring enemies. those who were trying to triumph over God and persecute him and fight and battle against him. Colossians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And it's while we were in this state that God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There's the perfection in Christ. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus Christ. We need Jesus, who suffered under persecution and went to the cross and died. But it didn't end there, because he rose triumphant from the grave, victorious, conquering sin and death, so that the new covenant promises and blessings could be purchased. And those blessings are available to us today, right now, a new life in Christ and forgiveness. We've been saying in Hebrews all along, Jesus is better. Jesus is the better reward. And in the face of death, he is the hero that offers you a new life, forgiveness of your sins, an eternal home that is to come, everlasting life that is to come. So friends, have faith, confident hope in the promises of God that have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And also exercise that faith as we look ahead to the promises that are yet to come. Promises like that of Revelation 21:4, where it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death, that enemy death, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So let's run the race of endurance, that we might receive God's promised rewards and those that are yet to come. We take up that task next week in Hebrews 12. For now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, our better reward, the one who has gone to the cross and suffered far more than any of us ever will. I pray that his work there would impact the hearts of everyone here. There's a day in which he will return. And if we don't have faith in what your Son has done, we will experience an eternal suffering. Thank you that your Son has suffered in our place, and that he then rose triumphant over the grave and over sin and over death and over the enemy. And thank you for the blessings of new life in him and forgiveness of sin. Thank you for these heroes that point us to how you work in our lives, in the lives of your people, that we can at times triumph and other times we are able to endure and suffer. God, would you grant that your people gathered here would endure and run the race, because we long and wait for your Son to come back and enter into that better home and to enter into eternal life. We are grateful for these promises, and we hold them by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.